Let's turn again to Mark chapter 14. I want to begin reading at verse 10. We considered verses 12 and following in relation to the Passover, in the light of verse 12. But we want to look at verses 10, 11 and 16 through to 21. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And then dropping down to verse 16, so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So that would include, of course, Judas the disciple. Now verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Well, as we've been considering in Mark chapter 14, we come to the very last 2 days of his ministry upon the earth. And you see a multiplicity of characters and events woven together in this narrative before he comes to the point of his death, his trial, and then his death upon the cross. And this is of utmost importance because the Passion Week and the Passion narrative, unlike biography or autobiography, is the central emphasis of each of the Gospels. They spend an inordinate amount of time on his Passion narratives. And right mixed within, we have these characters. For one, we have Simon the leper, we have Mary Magdalene, we have the disciples, all 12 of them, including Judas, who received special mention before in the event of the alabaster flask being broken and the Lord being anointed. We have the chief priests, and so we have a whole mixture of those who are his true disciples and those who have grown in increasing animosity and hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the very first instance, we want to notice the contrast between Simon the leper and Mary, who is called woman in Mark's gospel, but she's named in other gospel, and her offering of the alabaster flask, and some of the disciples. You have two wonderful examples early in the chapter about the gratitude and the welcome that is shown to the man of sorrows who is increasingly filled with the burden of sin bearing in the immediate future. And so we have this man Simon, the leper. He's obviously cleansed, no question about that, because no Jew would make his way into the house of a leper, let alone contact him on normal days, let alone on the most important feast days. We have the 8 days, as I mentioned this morning, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, within which is the great Feast of the Passover. But they're in his house. And while Jesus would not be defiled because he was the Holy One of Israel, everyone else would be. And so they're there because he has been healed. And he has opened his heart to give some respite and a meal and to show his love and appreciation for the Son of Man who came to redeem defiled and unclean sinners. Then there is a far more greater display of love, perhaps the greatest display of love in one given incident by this woman, Mary Magdalene. And it's almost a year's worth of wages, the anticipated cost, the calculated cost of the perfume that she pours out on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his head and over him, anointing him for his future sacrifice. And so here we have someone who is lavish with her provision and with her love publicly. She's overcome with love and response for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the supreme example of love for the Lord. Of course, our great father Abraham shows lavishness, doesn't he, in Genesis chapter 18. When you think of what he prepared for the visitors, at first he didn't know who they were. He knew that they were particularly distinguished. The lavishness in his running to meet them and expostulating with them, earnestly reasoning with them to stay longer and the like. And so here we have one of those few examples of the great lavishness of love. We have Simon the leper once cleansed. We have the example of Mary Magdalene, who has been set free from the bondage of demon possession. Both examples of what sin does to mankind. And then there is a third category, and they're mentioned in verse 4 as some of the disciples. They are the Lord's own true disciples. And these are the ones who grumble about the waste of the money that could have been had by selling the perfume. They think this whole act and offering is a waste. They grumble. We don't know what exactly some are. We're told there are some. I think we can be certain it'll be more than three, or at least three. And of course, if you read the other Gospels, the one who gives them voice is Judas, who's later mentioned even in this Gospel. And what is the problem with these disciples? Well, it's this. It's so easy to be interested more in the work of Christ than to be captivated by Christ himself. That's one reason why you have church leaders who deny the word, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There are many other reasons people go to church. There's societal reasons, there's cultural reasons, there are guilt reasons, and many other reasons. But this is a danger for each one of us, that we can be interested in the benefits that Christ gives us, or even the ministry that is apportioned to us. And there have been those who have been caught in heresy and sin, who have refused to vacate the pulpit. Why? Because they are more interested in the work that has been given them. And here the disciples are more interested in the almsgiving or the societal work, social work that could have been performed with the money that they would have received. Remember the first commandment? You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And if we go astray at this point, and we all go astray from time to time, because self-love is the strongest love for the sinner. Even the saint, saved by grace, who is still a sinner. Remember the great doctrine, sinner and saint at the same time. Simultaneously, sinner and saint, Simul Justus et Peccator, or used to be the Reformation saying in Latin. Simultaneously, sinner and saint. And what is it that makes the essence of sin? It's self-centeredness as against God-centeredness. And so if we were to concentrate or even to simplify our prayer life, this would be a wonderful way to pray. Lord, teach me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, more than the things you've given me, more than the ministry that you've given us, more than everything else that benefits by way of following the Lord Jesus. The secondary benefits, they are to be thanked, they are to be paid attention for, but they are secondary. Or, in the words of the great William Gadsby, believers, what a salutary reminder to us. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves me from death, destruction, and despair. And we want to see his beauty and his glory evermore. And we want to see the goodness and the grace of the triune God increasingly. This is what we ought to desire. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauties trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem. If this was true at this particular juncture, for some of the disciples, they wouldn't be quibbling and criticizing and completely off the track, even against the express wish and pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there's a contrast here woven. But then we want to come particularly to Judas, because he's given a great amount of space, as I say, interwoven with the worship and the gratitude of his disciples, of Simon the leper, of Mary Magdalene, of the institution of the Passover, and the preparation of his coming death. Right smack in the middle of it, he's given quite a prominent place for our warning and our care and for our good. So here's a man who is peculiarly blessed, and he is a man who has been in the company of the apostles, a man who is called and gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, edging toward utter darkness. Some of the disciples went astray from time to time and many times, but they returned. But here is one man in the closest company of the Lord Jesus Christ slipping toward damnation and destruction. And he does this step by step. We're told first of his disapproval of Mary's sacrifice. He's the one who voices it. Here in Mark 14, as I said earlier, some of the disciples agree, and there's more than just Judas there, but Judas is the one who is bold enough to voice this. John 12 and verse 4, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He's more interested, far more interested in the work they do than the Lord Jesus Christ. Many agreed with him, or some agreed with him, excuse me, some agreed with him, some of the disciples, but they did not take it any further. They were corrected and they were guided back into the fold. He goes much further. In Mark 14 and verse 10, we are told Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had repeatedly prophesied that he would betray, or one of his own would betray him. And so now, from open voicing of dissatisfaction, he turns to seditious betrayal. John puts it metaphorically, but in a drastic light. John 13 and 29. Listen to these words. John is most picturesque, is most profound and most picturesque. John says this about Judas. "For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." And then verse 30, "Having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately." And here is the drastic and dark words regarding him. "And it was night." He descends. He is utterly disgusted with the kind of program that has been approved. But now he is entering into the darkness of the night. He's slipping fast. Luke, the physician, the scientist, puts it in eternal sinister and far more sinister and spiritual terms. Listen to what Luke says, what happened to him. Luke 22 and verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. That's the most frightening aspect of it all. Satan entered this man for complete possession. And this was a man who was numbered among the 12. And let us note with some fear and trembling how step by step Judas departed from the faith. And now he's taken the final step. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, pronounced him the son of perdition, meaning damnation and punishment. Son of damnation and son of punishment. That's what the Lord Jesus called him. And as we look at a passage like this, and as we look at this being woven into the Gospels, and these details given to us, and they're given for our profit so that our souls might be protected, we're not to simply close our eyes, as the Pharisees did, and there were some who closed their ears when Paul preached, but we're to pay attention to this. Now, what happened to Judas, this gifted man, this privileged man, the man who saw the sweetness and the strength and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face, who benefited him from him? Jesus was his benefactor as no one else had been. He experienced his love, his choice love, Now, what happened? Well, from a human perspective and from the biblical perspective, the first thing what happened to Judas is that Judas settled. And this word is very important, because all of us have tendencies to sin, and we all stumble into sin. And the very best of God's men, Peter denies him. And David, of course, as I often repeat, the great Solomon, who gives us some of the most piercing wisdom in the scriptures, and yet he went astray, though he was brought up in the ways of God. His passion led him astray. But what happened to Judas is he settles into disobedience. He settles with the influence of Satan. He settles with dismissing the part about Jesus suffering for sin and the emphasis on salvation from sin from his entire worldview. He wanted a social gospel, a practical religion that would alter his life on this earth. This is what many of the Jews wanted in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even before that, they wanted the Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman Empire and usher in an earthly kingdom like King David. They wanted life to be good here. That was their big point of hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the same problem in a small or for a time with the Apostle Peter. Listen what happened. He was influenced by Satan. You know this passage very well, but listen to this. Matthew 16, verse 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's Matthew's version of here, an earlier version of what we have here in Mark 14. And he said that he should be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It was all churned up. He said, "Far be from it, you Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So what was the problem here with Peter? He didn't want to hear about the suffering Savior. He didn't want to hear about salvation from sin. He didn't want his master to go through this, nor did he, in this particular instance, want to hear about all this propitiation and satisfaction for sin. And what does the Lord Jesus say? He addresses him as Satan, because at this point he's under the influence of Satan. And the Lord Jesus says, "You are an offense to me." And he says the problem with Peter is he's too caught up with the things of man and not with the things of God. That is, he's too caught up with what he desires and how he interprets the needs of the nation and his own personal needs. What takes Judas further is that he ignores the repeated warnings. Peter, by this warning, is corrected, and that's why it's so important to read the scriptures in its entirety and let it correct us. All scripture is profitable for reproof or correction. If we do not let it correct us at the point of our need, then Satan will not only influence us, we will slip slowly further and further into darkness. And Judas ignores the Lord Jesus' warning and his word repeatedly. Look how many times the Lord warns him. Verse 18, this is before the event. As they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and they said to him, "Is it I? Is it I?" That would have included Judas. He's not here correcting himself, but he's searching, he's fishing to see if Jesus really knows it's him. There's no desire to correct him. Instead of falling at his feet and confessing his sin. And then 14 and verse 20, he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." The whole symbol of the Lord's Supper as instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ is symbolic. It's one dish. It's one bread. It's unleavened bread. Meaning our union as a body with Christ. And there are so many who are close to the Word of God, who are slipping away slowly into disobedience. And so Judas refuses the repeated warnings. There are so many in the church who repeatedly refusing. There are many who struggle. That's a different thing. And it is like the birth of a baby, the physical birth of a baby. Every birth is different. So I'm told. It's the same thing in the spiritual life. Struggle is a different thing, and it's a good thing. Unbelief is not, but struggle is a different thing. But it's another thing to disregard the repeated warnings of the Son of God. It is one thing to repeatedly disregard the word of the living God. That is to step by step to descend into darkness and to go into the night. And this is one of the 12. Let me also apply it to those who are uncertain about salvation. Beloved, do not repeatedly set aside the assurances of the Word of God. God assures us that when we come to Him, He will forgive us. The Lord Jesus Christ paints the picture of the Father. This is the Son of God who says, who tells the story of the prodigal son. And He says as He comes, He sees him from afar, He runs to him, embraces him, He kisses him. He puts the ring on his finger. He brings out the robe. He's already prepared the fatted calf. He set the music in motion, adding that. But there he receives him and embraces him. Don't repeatedly set aside the assurances of God's word for your own feelings or lack of it. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." When Jehovah says in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, this is the verse that is repeated all over again in the New Testament. "Call to me and I will answer you. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Are you repeatedly ignoring? Then you're developing spiritual calluses and stepping more and more into darkness. It's not only for the unbeliever, it's for the uncertain. Don't ignore the repeated promises of God's word to every sinner and the examples. But for believers, may apply, bring it right down to believers, because this is in the context of the disciples, the 12 disciples. So it applies to you and me, and none of us are apostles. These are far greater men in the ordination of divine sovereign grace. Regarding resident sin, that anger, that behavior, that lust, that lack of spiritual discipline that you can help, must not be entertained. It must not be settled in. Or we'll stumble. Later on we're going to see if the Lord allows us to get into the next passage. They all stumble. Stumbling is different to settling. Regarding resident sin, regarding hardened heart about certain areas of sin. And part of it is because of hopelessness. We've lived a long life, many of us, as believers. And we see no improvement. And so unbelief steps in. And we stop repenting. And the sharpness of the word of God is blunted because of the hardness of our heart. Let us learn not to be settled with any sin. See that hymn that we sang, I bring to you my heart I cannot read. But all the things that we know and that we have buried deep within, bring it to the Lord. And then, notice the very nature of sin. You see, sin is something that is a desire that is deep within us, that is inflamed. It's inflamed and it's nurtured by our own opinions, contrary to the revealed word of God. I don't care about visions. If they are contrary to the word of God, and then they are only secondary, and they are not infallible, they are only interpretive. But any desires that are contrary to the word of God, all that we do and think must be within the context of the scriptures. And that's why I read James chapter 1. Listen to what James says again. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. See, here are some of the arguments that the world puts forth. And maybe you thought of it. I've certainly thought of it in my own ways, when I've slipped into the ways of sin, inwardly or outwardly. One of the arguments the world uses is this. You may not say that God has caused this, but you might say, why has God allowed this? Or you might say, I'm made like this. You might say, it feels so good. It feels so right. Or you might say, I'm made with these desires and aptitudes. This is what today's sex education is a lot about. But remember, anything that goes contrary to the word of God is sin. And then verse 14, James 1, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. And then what happens? Verse 15, desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And when sin matures, it brings forth death. Beloved, let me say this. I've said this before. I don't know where this quote is from, but I've heard it many years ago, I think in my 20s. Sin always takes you farther, always takes you farther than you want to go. Always. Sin always costs more than you have to pay for it. And sin never delivers what it promises. The drunk can never get enough. The man who's given over to money can never get enough. The man who's given over to pleasure can never get enough. And of course, increasingly his enjoyment of these things diminishes. And then lastly, let us note carefully the Lord Jesus himself and his view and submission to the scriptures, his view of scriptures. Look at verse 21. He says, the Son of Man goes just as it's written. You drop down to verse 27. He says again, it is written. You remember that the first sermon he ever preached, he said, do not think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy but to fulfill, for I assuredly say to you, the word really is amen, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. It is written. You see, the Lord of glory submitted himself to the written word. This was Peter's problem in Matthew 16 and many other times. But he returned to it. The problem with Judas is he departs from the word of God. Jesus submits himself to the word of God. He is our example of he, the author of scriptures, and the incarnation of scripture, embodiment of scripture, submitted himself to the word of God. How much more should we? So in closing, you know, it is possible to go astray from the closest parameters of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. It is sad that the world is perishing. It's a terrible thing. Man made in the image of God. Oh, but it is far worse when children born in Christian homes or to Christian parents, or when churches, people who've sat in churches, people who have the Bible, who've been exposed to the word of God, when they're perishing, it is the darkest of nights. I hope none among us will slip from degree to degree before we hear the word of God and we turn like the prodigal and say, I will go back to my father's house. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord has kept us. As I get older, I cannot understand how the Lord, by his grace, has kept me. Certainly by no merits of mine. And each one of you know that, if you walk with him. You see, it is possible here he was driven by his own agenda and his money, or what money would buy. But there are many people. The world has a lot of currency. The world has success, however you term it and you understand it. And the world goes after that. People go for a career and their life in this world, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we should. But they sell their soul for it. Love Jehovah your God. This is the first commandment. If you go wrong there, you will go wrong at every point. Others sell their souls for power. You see that in the corridors of, you see, if you read politics or political philosophies and the theories that surround it, I mean, you may not, but you see it all the time. People are mad after power. They'll say anything to get elected. And they sell their soul for it. Then there is pleasure. Our world is pleasure mad. It's careening on the edge of such intoxication with pleasure of every kind, destroying itself, destroying a society that was once so great, a great Western civilization based on the Judeo-Christian value system, let alone the Christian influence. And they sell their soul for it. But if you want to boil it all down, it is the self. If you concentrate on yourself, apart from the word of God, you will end up in darkness. As I've said before, the best summation of sin is by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have gone each one his own way. That's it. You don't have to be a murderer or a perpetual liar. You can be a very nice sinner, heading our own, from human perspective, heading our own way. So, beloved, let us heed the repeated warnings of the word of God. We are never in a position to control our sin. Do you realize that? Sometimes our unbelief, you think, oh, well, we'll wait till tomorrow. You're never, tomorrow is not yours in the first place. Or it might be harboring a certain kind of sin. We pray for sins, internal sins. And every believer knows this. We wrestle with this. Or at least at times we do. We groan. We're not in control of it. Therefore, let's hear his repeated warnings. Let's come repeatedly to him. Let's pay close attention to the scriptures. Let's say with that godly mother in the faith, Frances Ridley Havergal, whose hymn we sang earlier, my heart to thee I bring, the heart I cannot read. But then she says, I bring it, Savior, now to thee, that fixed and faithful it may be. Or with Charles Wesley, we are just going to see. While now thine oracles we read, with earnest prayer and strong desire, oh, let thy spirit from thee proceed, our souls to waken and inspire. Where error's path we rove, the living God through sin forsake, our conscience by thy word reprove, convince and bring the wanderers back, deep wounded by the Spirit sowed, and then by Gilead's balm restored. Then we'll know his keeping and restoring grace. And may we spend much time in prayer, not only for ourselves, but those for whom we know have strayed away. Not lost, but strayed. And it's overt in the practices. Of course, we can do all the practices and still be strayed. So let's pray for ourselves, our internal sins, our brothers and sisters, and for those who have gone away. And let's pray for those who've known the gospel and who have the word of God, the children of God's people, that they may not slip by degrees and go into the night. May God forbid that.